Now we're continuing to look at John Wesley. And in the last session, we ended on talking about how he started moving from place to place, and there was a revival which was spreading as John Wesley went about his missions. Now, with time, there are many people who converted to the message of John Wesley. They believed in his message. He had a lot of followers. However, it was not in the mind of John Wesley or his objective to create a separate church from the Anglican. So, John Wesley still regarded himself as an Anglican. However, his teachings and, you know, how he used to instruct his people had elements which were not part of the Anglican tradition. You know, John Wesley's focus was to spread the teaching on holiness. His intention was not just to win people to Christ, but he desired to see people who lived consecrated, holy lives. And so this is what happened. As the number grew, he didn't create a new church. He called his followers a society. And by the year 1742, you know, the society which John Wesley established had 1,100 believers. So this is quite a big group of people. And so instead of just having it as one society, one large group, John Wesley divided these followers in smaller groups he called classes. So you have this group of believers, a class of believers. They meet in their locality. They have time of prayer. And they also used to have time of confession. So, you know, their meetings were characterized with prayer and confession. In case you feel there's something you didn't do right, you know, you talk about holiness. You talk about how can we live a closer life to God. And when we talk about prayer, it wasn't just prayer, but they were very much known of prayer and fasting. Living very disciplined spiritual lives. So this proved to be successful. These small groupings of people would meet weekly. And as time went on, it was not just one society in London. Because when we talk about 1,100, this was a society in London. But the group grew much bigger beyond London. And so there were now several societies. Maybe in another city, there's another society. In another place again, there's another bigger society. So by the time you come to the year 1746, there were so many societies. And when it happened like that, there was a problem. You have John Wesley of course, his young brother was also a very active missionary. But then these people cannot be in all these places at one time. So John Wesley started ordaining men who could preach the word of God. And so you have one ordained preacher, and he'll be told you start moving from place to place, maybe along a certain circuit. So if you have, this is England, so there'll be one preacher, maybe his circuit is this direction. It means all the churches along this journey, along this route, this preacher will take on that circuit. So if there is another region, another area, maybe which goes a certain direction, a preacher is assigned to be preaching to all the gathering of believers on the other circuit. So these men used to travel on horses. And that is where you get the term the circuit preachers. They used to travel on horseback. So now, for example, we would say, okay, we have a brother, his circuit maybe is from Lusaka to Chipata. It means that's your circuit. So you get on your horse, you move with your horse, you stop by Rufunsa. After preaching in Rufunsa, you move on to Mtenguleni. Maybe later on you move to Katete and then to Chipata. That's your circuit. Now, these preachers were traveling preachers. So that alone could not help with the local needs of the churches. Because if a circuit preacher has moved from Lusaka and is in Chipata, I mean, this is a long journey. It means, what will these people, who will be there to preach on a Sunday, for example? So this was a problem. So John Wesley not only needs circuit preachers, he now needs local leaders in those assemblies, so that when the circuit preacher is not there, John Wesley is not there, there will be a local shepherd to attend to the needs of that local congregation. Now, remember, John Wesley is not believing that he has created separate churches. He still believes we belong to the Anglican. However, Anglican as a church, they never used to have these regular prayers, fastings they used to have. And John Wesley can't just impose those programs in, you know, an Anglican church to say, let us start having fasting, let us start. It had its own structure and order. So with time, John Wesley saw the need that these local congregations, we need resources to build prayer houses where we can be praying when we are not attending an Anglican church service. Are you following? Are we understanding what is going on? So these local fellowships, they start building their prayer houses. And with time, there were so many circuits now. The harvest was big, but laborers were few. And whenever a church embarks on missions, that will always be a challenge. Just like today, you know, yesterday I was trying to request Brother Chavula to say, can you take up the service? Because I just want some time to rest. But then we realized that there is a need, you know, for them to go to Rufunsa with Brother Mansa. So he says, oh no, this won't work. I said, well, anyway, I'll have to stand in the pulpit to minister. So what is that? A lot of work, but few laborers. Amen. And this is what was happening to John Wesley. Now, John Wesley was careful. He never wanted these men he put as local leaders to be involved in teaching the word like a preacher. They were just there to coordinate things in the absence of a secular preacher, in the absence of John Wesley. So these, what you call the laymen, okay? So in John Wesley's leadership system, he had two kind of leaders. He had the secular preachers. These are the preachers who are moving from one place to another. And these are ordained preachers. They can handle the word. However, they don't stay in one place. They move from one place to another. They are missionaries. And of course, you need to take care of their needs. You need to take care of their finances, their livelihood. But he also had laymen. These lay leaders, they are the ones who used to be in charge of the local congregation. However, they were not ordained preachers. They were not supposed to administer things like baptism or Holy Communion. Actually, for those things, John Wesley told his followers, whenever someone needs baptism, let him go to the Anglican church, because that's the church we recognize as our church. Let them get baptized. Or let them eat of the communion. Are you seeing what is happening? And now, there was a problem, because the secular preachers are not a lot of them. So even when a secular preacher is moving from place to place, you find that certain places, you know, people are hungry for the word. They need to hear the word, but John Wesley never allowed for a layman to handle the word. Okay? What was the fear? Someone can easily start a wrong teaching because they are not well trained in the word of God. But now listen to this interesting incident that happened in one place. This was, I believe this was in London. This was the place where his mother, Susanna Wesley, used to be. And in that place, there is one lay preacher or one layman who rose up to prominence. And his name was Thomas Maxfield. Now, this man had a lot of zeal, you know? And before you realize it, people started loving his preaching when he has an opportunity to share the word. So news started going around. It reached John Wesley that a lay man, a lay preacher, has started preaching, you know, in London. The very place where his mother was, and the mother was very old now, very advanced in years. When John Wesley received that news, it greatly disturbed him. History has it that he stopped what he was doing and he immediately needed to travel to go stop Maxfield from preaching. He didn't do it because he's the one only who is supposed to preach. No, that was not his attitude. John Wesley was a very faithful steward. He wanted to be sure it's the right doctrine which is preached, you know, in these places he has established. So he only wanted ordained ministers to handle the pulpit. So when he was told, oh, Maxfield is preaching, people are getting blessed, that worried him immediately. Gets on his horse, he goes to London. But when he went there, whom did he meet? His mother, Mama Susanna Wesley. Let me read to you what she told him. This is what she said to her son, John Wesley. How many remembers how about Susanna Wesley and what we talked about her? Do you remember? How she influenced and established her family in the world? She's the one who taught John Wesley the scriptures and everything. Very faithful mother. And here John Wesley arrives in London and, you know, he has heard this, he has heard that, and says, hey, what's happening here? He has gone there to step down Maxfield, to put him in order. You are a layman, you are not supposed to preach. But this is what his mother, Susanna, told him, told John Wesley. She said to John Wesley, I charge you before God, beware what you do. For Thomas Maxfield is as much called to preach the gospel as ever you were. It is God who has called this man. The same God who called him. The same God who called you is the same one who has called him. Of course, John Wesley didn't expect that. But he decided to listen to the preaching of Maxfield. And when he listened and when he heard, he said, this is a blessing. He felt blessed. He said, okay, this is good. And he gave him a go ahead to continue. Now, you know, it's very rare to see a great man to have a spirit that is able to discern and see, let me see what's going on, and be able to follow the leading of the Lord. Even to follow the advice his mother gave him. Now, Mama Wesley must have been a very bold woman, right? She says, I charge thee before God. Thomas Maxfield is as much called as you were called. It's the same grace of God upon his life. And when John Wesley heard the preaching, he says, no, this is good. But do you know what he did next? He ordained, there were about 20 more others now who started preaching the word. And the work of God exploded and grew even more richly. Amen. And it's at that point that this comes to my attention, brothers and sisters. It is here we see a different behavior in this man, Wesley. He was able to have a plan in his head and how things need to be done. But more importantly, he was able to see that this is the leading of the Lord. I think I need to hold back. But you know where the trouble comes? It comes from people who are following John Wesley. Do they have the same level of discernment? You know, when God calls a man can have discerning spirit. He can even put up a rule. He knows the extent to how far that rule can apply. But when that man is taken off the scene, many times what happens is the difficulty for people to move on with the leading of the Spirit. So, what do they do? They'll take the rules and cast them in stone. The leading of the Spirit will be out of the picture. What people will simply follow when the messenger is gone, they will follow the mechanics. Mechanics means people just follow procedures and rules without the leading of the Spirit. What's the next thing they do? They make a war. Us, we are Methodists. For you to be a member, you need to register here. What has happened? What has happened? It's no longer a living organism that pulsates with life to follow the leading of the Spirit. It's now an organization. And when something becomes an organization, the voice of God dies out. People become accustomed to rules, procedures, how we elect someone, how we do this and that. But that is not how God works. The church of God, like Brother Gunn used to say, the church of God is not an organization. It is a living organism. So when you look at Maxfield, what did the rule of men say? You are a lay preacher, you are not supposed to preach, right? That was the rule. That was the procedure. Now, can I ask you, was that procedure good? It was a good procedure. It was there to control things, right? Did John Wesley put that rule out of selfishness? No. He was aware of how wrong doctrines can easily filter through the church. But you know what? John Wesley was able to see, to say, okay, yeah, we have this rule, but here, this is the leading of the Spirit. This man can preach. And that tells us the reason why God is careful when he's choosing his men. He chooses people with ears to hear the voice of the Spirit. What is the Spirit speaking? Because any man who is called, he doesn't play by a rule book made by man. He needs to have the ears to hear what is the Lord speaking about this thing. On Friday, we had cell meeting. And we were reading this. Let us go to Luke chapter 6, verse 12 and 19. We were looking at how God calls people. We've seen the character of John Wesley. We've seen the character of Brother Maxfield and how God raised him from just being a layman to be a preacher. And Sister Susanna Wesley was able to discern that this man has been called by God. And John Wesley was humble enough to say and agree that, yes, I think this is the leading of God. The man is able to preach the word of God wonderfully. Now, let us read Luke chapter 6, verse 12 to 19. As we read this, I want you to have this question in your mind. On what basis does God reach out to people, call them, use them? Now, let us read Luke 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray. Now, how long did he pray? Was it 1 hour, 2 hours? Let us all read, and continued all night in prayer to God. Did you hear that? How long did he continue praying? Hello? All night. He was seeking God. If the Son of God could pray like that, sinless being, how much more you and I? Do we need always to be at the feet of the Lord, seeking His mind, seeking for Him to guide us? Amen. So Jesus prayed all night. And when it was day, He called unto Him His disciples. Now He prayed all night, and in the morning He called His disciples. May I ask a question here? How many are these disciples that He met in the morning? Hello? Huh? How many were they? Is that what the scripture says? No. There were more than 12. It was a big number. All those people who used to wait, they want to wait for Jesus to preach to them again. So a lot of people are there. They know He's praying. After He has prayed all night, He goes down to meet these people, these disciples. There were many of them. Many disciples. But it was out of those many disciples that He called the 12. Read it carefully. Let's read verse 13, all of us. And when it was day, you can do better. Shall we read again? And when it was day, He called unto Him His disciples, and of them He chose 12. Are you hearing that? So you have these disciples. They are men, they are women, and all these people who are following Him. Probably Matthias was there. You remember Matthias in the book of Acts? You have many other disciples who are in the background. But out of them, He chose the 12. Now, who is this who is choosing the 12 disciples? For what work is He choosing them for? This is Jesus. Who is our Lord Jesus? He is our King. He is coming to rule this world as a King of kings. Not just Israel, but all nations of the world, they shall come under His rulership. Do you believe that?
Amen.
He will rule over this world. Amen?
Amen?
As a King of kings. All nations will be subdued. Now, whenever we have a new, king or new president, a new powerful leader, what do we always wait to see when he has been elected and has been declared Republican president? What's the next thing people usually we anticipate to watch on television? Hello? Like Trump. Trump is being inaugurated very soon. What are people waiting for now? They know, he's president-elect, but what's the next big news people are waiting to see? Hello? Are they waiting to see who will be the first lady? We already know that, right? But what did you say? A brother said something. They're waiting to?
Cabinet.
That is right. I think I was saying the other day, is it Marco Rubio will be Secretary of State? Okay. I said, so this is the Secretary of State. You know, when you see that, Marco Rubio is the one who is Secretary of State. You know, the next thing, say, this is the right pick. He has this qualification. You know, he's a respectable person. He has this achievement and that achievement. When Hakainde Hichilema was appointing his cabinet, we were all wanting to see who is the Minister of Finance, right? Now, when you see Minister of Finance, you know, people either approve of that or they'll feel, why did he pick that? Usually that's the reaction. Now, when people say that's a right pick, what do they look for? They look for qualification, education qualification, right? They look for experience, work experience, right? Because there are certain portfolios you want someone with credibility, someone who's, you know, he's got a good profile, good work experience in that field. I hear that when Frederick Chiluwa appointed his cabinet, some people say, it was the best cabinet on the continent. he had a highly powered cabinet. You know, those were the times of Ronald Penza, right? Brigadier General Godfrey Mianda. You know? It was quite a very powerful cabinet. So people feel secure. People feel confident when they see powerful, right people are in the offices. And the type of people a leader chooses to be in his cabinet, it's a reflection of his character. Did you know that? Hello? If today I become president and I choose a drug dealer, I choose all kinds of twisted characters, that's just a reflection of the way my life is, what kind of connections I have. But now, here we are not speaking of Haka and Ichilema, we are not talking about Donald Trump, we are talking about him who be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, him unto whom the whole creation will be put under his subjection. We should take interest. What kind of men did he appoint? Because remember, they are not just apostles to preach, maybe in the churches from place to place. The Lord Jesus taught them, when I come in the age of regeneration, you shall sit on the 12 thrones of Israel, judging the nation, ruling the nation, right? So, he was essentially appointing his cabinet, so to speak, for lack of a better term. The question is, what type of people did he choose? The first question is, were they educated people? Hello? I'm asking, were they people from universities of that time? Now, look at this. Let's read who these men were. Verse 13, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter. Can I ask, what was the work of Simon? What was the career of Simon Peter? Because we are scrutinizing the cabinet. What was the occupation of Simon Peter? He was a fisherman. Now, do you know that was a low-ranking career in that time? Fisherman? You didn't need to go to school. You didn't need to be educated. It wasn't something one would admire, that I want to be a fisherman one day. No. And Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. Then there was Matthew. Now, this is where a contradiction arises. I want you to take note of these men. Remember, we're looking at God opening the door for us because our strength is little. That's what we are looking at. Now, you have Peter. Peter was a fisherman. But what other thing do you know about his qualifications? In the book of Acts, we are told he was not a learned person. He was not literate, right? That's what the Bible says. Peter and John were not literate people. In other words, they never went to school. But there is another character. What is his name? Matthew. What was the career of Matthew? What was the career of Matthew? Yes, is that justice? Yeah. Matthew in our time would say he's working for ZRIA. Now, when I say ZRIA, everyone here will say, no, that's a noble work to do. Because when we collect taxes, they work for our own good, isn't it? I'm sure Brother Lungu gets excited when he hears such things. They help us in our hospitals. for our police officers to have their salaries, you know, that's why we need to pay tax anyway. So our government will tell you tax is important because it helps us run this system. But that really was not how it was perceived in the time of Jesus. In the time of Jesus, when people are paying taxes, who gets the taxes? The Roman Empire. The Roman regime. So Israel is an occupied territory. They are not an independent nation. Israelites are forced to pay tax, and that tax goes to the Roman authorities. And Israelites never liked this system. They would dig the fields, they harvest, and a large portion of the taxes has to go to the Roman authorities. So it was similar to the way the British used to rule us. People didn't like the white man because of the oppressive regime which didn't give rights to the blacks. Now, here is what used to happen. The Romans, they used to employ some Jews to work for them. So when you look at Matthew, he is a Jew, but he is working for a government which is hated by the Jews. So when Matthew comes to your business, he knocks and he comes with his uniform or badge as a tax collector. People see him as a renegade. People see him as a sellout. People see him as one who doesn't have, you know, he doesn't have patriotism for his nation as a Jew. People see him as a worker for the oppressors. So even when you go to the synagogue to church, Matthew is among people you see as unbelievers destined for hell, nothing good about them. If you want to list righteous people in Israel, please exclude tax collectors. That was in the minds of the people. There's nothing good in a tax collector. He is working for the very empire that Daniel prophesied about. They are working for the Antichrist system. Now, look at this. For Matthew to be a tax collector, was he illiterate like Peter? Did you get the question? For Matthew to be a tax collector, do you think he was as illiterate as Peter? Huh? Obviously, he needs to be good with his arithmetic, right? He needs to be good with his communication skills, right? So, although Peter and Matthew have been called by Jesus Christ, their academic backgrounds must be different. So if I were to ask you, what made Jesus choose Peter? Like we had a very interesting Bible study on Friday. Others, they answered to say, because Peter was poor, and when someone is poor, someone is humble, so God chose Peter. So, for God to choose you, does it mean you have to be ignorant? Is that what it means? Hello? Peter was an ignorant man. Does it mean for God to choose you, you have to be an ignorant man? You have to be uneducated? Is that what it means? No. Because among the disciples, we find a man like Matthew. Apart from Matthew, there is a Paul. Paul, you know, Paul was a scholar. Paul was a Pharisee. He had a highly powered mind in terms of understanding scholarship, scholarly work. Did God call Paul? Yes, he did. Right? So the question is, what exactly was Jesus looking at in choosing these men? During the cell meeting, someone answered that they were humble people. Do you think James and John were humble people? They were ambitious people. When Jesus called them, actually, they thought, wow, they all had political expectations. They said, when Jesus comes to rule this earth, yeah, who will be the vice president? That's what was occupying their mind. You remember? Master, when you come in power, please, if my brother, they even had, this kind of a thing, like, you know, if it has to be my brother, one on the right, one on the left, the ones who be walking next to Jesus Christ. Maybe they were seeing themselves as deputy or vice Jesus. Whatever ideas they had in their minds, they felt that would be an honorable position. And remember, the Bible says, when they asked Jesus that, the other disciples were not happy about them. The two of them. You know, it was a kind of a talk. So was in Vera. Often I said, even a brother working. There were many work and carry one on this side of Jesus, one on the other. Do these men sound like spiritual people? Do they sound like spiritual, humble people? Jesus actually told them, that's not how my kingdom works. You want, you know, because another time they asked, who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? He says, hey, that's not my system. You want to be the greatest? Be the humblest. Be the lowest among these. Then you'll be the greatest. That's what Jesus taught them. The question, why did God call these men? If you can know the answer, you need to ask yourself, why did God choose you? How many here are confident you believe you are chosen by God and the grace of God is upon your life for you to be here? Do you believe that? Now you ask yourself, do you think other people know the truth that you know? You know, there's this story which is trending. She's a prophetess, the one who was sleeping with a skeleton. I think her husband died, and for how long? 2 years? Huh? 2 years. Oh, that's quite a story. I'm still trying to figure out. Someone dies in the home, no relatives, no, and she's just with those bones. And well, the police are investigating. But now, there's a twist which has happened to the story. There's another famous woman. I mean, she calls herself prophetess. Someone got a hold of the video and said, this is the same prophetess. How many have seen the video? This prophetess can dance. You know, she dances, she twerks, she does all these things, and she has a church right at her home. And so the prophetess, she's not really the other person, but people just took a similar person and said, it is this prophetess who is dancing in these videos. And so now this prophetess produces a video to say, why are people doing this? Me, I have my husband, and this and that and that. But then now people are attracted to see her viral videos, the way she dances, and she's all over on social media. How many have watched those videos? The dancing prophetess. Ah. When you watch it, you wonder, well, what really goes on in these churches, you know? I didn't know it can get to that level where someone dances in very suggestive ways, and whenever she's dancing, she deliberately does it. She makes her back face the audience, and then she begins to shake herself. And you know what? There are men sitting in those places. And at the end of the service, even today, if they're meeting, people will say, we are coming from church. But do you know such things are happening in many places? People call it, we are dancing to the Lord. Well, those people are also human beings. But when you look at it, you think, is that how low we can go? But you need to know, you also could have been in that audience. Well, not being in an audience of a twerking prophet, but we all know where we are coming from and the kind of things we used to believe in, right? Yeah. Buying anointed oil, holy water, someone pays money and they do all the things and people genuinely believe in that thing. But you know what? You've come to the saving knowledge of the word of God not because you are clever or you are wiser. For me, I call it the grace of God. It's the grace of God. And if it wasn't that, we'll be lost in that kind of a lifestyle. So many things go on in these places. So when you look at the disciples, there are those who had a good, maybe education background. Others came from a poor background. But what made Jesus choose them? Was it after eyes? No. The Bible says the previous night before he chose the disciples, he prayed all night. Correct? I want to believe this won't be the choosing after sight, but choosing after the eye of God. Now, let us go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 to 13. How does the eye of God choose? Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And as Jesus pass forth from thence, that's Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 to 13. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans, sinners, came and sat down with him and his disciples. Who are these? They were called what? Publicans. You know, people like Matthew. Matthew was doing a government job, so to speak. And the servants are Boma. And all these people who used to work for the Roman government, people used to despise them. They were known as worldly people. People who never were not religious, so to speak. And when people looked at them, they didn't see any righteousness in them. There were people regarded out. They're not the chosen ones. These are bad people of the world. But Jesus sat at meat in the house, and behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now watch this. I want you to look at verse 11. Let us read verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Now, when Jesus chose his disciples, was there a single Pharisee on his team? Hello? Who were the Pharisees in that time? Pharisees were people who were known to be righteous in that time. Pharisees had a strict order of how to live a righteous life. They used to fast, they used to pay tithe. People knew Pharisees to be people who were so dedicated to the law of Moses. Now, if you are a president and you are choosing a minister of finance, we expect to see someone with a background in economics, financial management, someone maybe who is a CIMA graduate, someone with credentials, right? Now, there used to be that ministry called Ministry of Religious Affairs. Who used to be the minister of that? Sumaili, is it? What is her credentials? Was she a lawyer, an accountant, or what? What background was she coming from? Hello? She was a reverend, right? So to fill in that position, you want someone with a background in that field. Now, if Jesus, the greatest prophet of all time, more than a prophet, the very embodiment of righteousness, the definition of righteousness, the definition of holiness, what kind of people do you expect in his cabinet? You expect the cream of the crop in that time, isn't it? You expect at least there needed to be Pharisees among his disciples, right? That is common sense. That is what sounds logical. You expect at least one of the disciples should have been a scribe. But what was it? The Pharisees started watching him because people were following him. And the Pharisees, the scholars, the reverends, the bishops, they begin to hear stories that this is a great prophet who has risen in Israel. He does miracles. And the Pharisee a Pharisee is an observer. He's at a distance. He's observing Jesus. They are observing Jesus. And they have a standard of holiness. They have a standard they know. For someone to be a man of God, he needs to be like this, he needs to be like that, he needs to be like that. And they are watching Jesus. And what do they see? He calls Matthew. Who is Matthew? He's an outcast. Who is Matthew? People just say, he works for the oppressive regime. He works for the Antichrist empire, the one which Daniel prophesied. He's a worker. He's the one who is punishing Israel, ever claiming taxes in our homes. Now, those kind of stories, what impact did they have on Matthew? You know, if people always talk certain things about you, do you know they affect you the way you relate with other people? Do you think Matthew can enter a synagogue confidently? Even himself now believes, because even his parents, I believe, they didn't like what he was doing. How can you work for such a thing? How many have watched, what is this movie which portrays the life of Jesus? Chosen. How many have watched the character of Matthew in Chosen? How many have watched Chosen? Well, try to follow it. Very interesting series. Very interesting series, you know. And I look at the character of Matthew, how his parents, I think in that movie, if my memory serves me right, his parents were not happy about the career he chose because it stood against the aspirations of the Jewish faith. But Matthew needed it as a career for his livelihood. Of course, he was in bad standing with the faithful community. Probably, he felt unworthy even to attend the synagogue. But he just felt, I need this job, you know, I need to be paid. But look at Jesus. He called him, Matthew, stop what you're doing, follow me. And obviously Matthew is surprised. I mean, me, a tax collector? This great prophet who has risen in Israel recognizes me? Matthew follows Jesus. Now, Matthew obviously has friends who are tax collectors, who are also publicans, right? Hello? says, hey, Jesus called you? Really? With the career you have? Yeah. Maybe actually we can have time, you know, we can have a time to meet and, you know, you can ask your questions. And the next thing is people see Jesus going to a place which is full of publicans and sinners. People who have no religious reputations to them. And when Pharisees saw that, they just caught some of his disciples. They said, but how come? I mean, this is supposed to be a great man of God. This is supposed to be a prophet. How come he's with these publicans? I mean, that's not like a prophet-like thing to do. Listen to what the Lord Jesus answered. Verse 12. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Let's ask ourselves a question. When Jesus answered like that, did he really mean the Pharisees were not sick? Have you gotten the question? Huh? Did you hear what he answered? When they were saying, how come he walks with sinners? Then he answers, I didn't come for people who are whole, people who are okay. I came for sick people. That's what I came for. Because those who are whole, they don't need a doctor. When you listen to it on face value, it really sounds like the Pharisees are not sick. They are the people who are whole, so Jesus won't spend time with them. That's how it sounds, right? But read between the lines. When Jesus came, all humanity, we were patients. Do you say amen to that? Huh? But there were others who thought they were whole. Did Jesus go to them? A first step towards your healing is to recognize you are sick. Correct? The first step towards being helped is to know you have a problem. One most difficult thing is to try to help a person who doesn't see they're in a problem. That's a problem. Your step to recovery first is to recognize I'm lost. A bigger problem is not when someone is lost. A bigger problem is when he doesn't know he's lost. That's a big problem. Look, let's say you have diabetes, but you don't know you have diabetes. What would be the problem? Can someone tell me, what would be the problem? Some people, there are people who believe, in a kwenda hospital, because some people believe ignorance is bliss. That shows you have been to Ulibuino. Is that true? You've seen that attitude, eh? Ata avoenda in the hospital, kwanga kupeze na vintu. What would be the problem? Ata nifuna nikapimisa sugar. Inasini pimisa. Nifuna nipitirize kushita enjoy umoyo. Nikapeza manja yivonde visa nipaya nikaziva. Is that true? Huh? What would you prefer? You know the problem or you don't know and you just say, we siniziva. And then you don't feel well. Obviously ni mutu uzapola. Ine? Ignorance doesn't amount to faith. If you have diabetes and you don't know you have diabetes, tell me problems which will happen. Three people, tell me something. What will happen? You have diabetes and you don't know you have diabetes. Someone tells you, and then you say, I don't want to know. What will be the problem?